The opening of a fountain for sin and for uncleanness, as mentioned in verse 1 of this chapter, was a most lonely experience for the Lord Jesus Christ. The way of the cross was solitary. He had earthly friends among his disciples and among his followers, but none of them could enter into his sufferings. None of them could ever know the depths of sorrow that would enter into his heart, even as the hour was approaching, never mind when that hour came around and the Saviour went to the cross. Now, this portion is messianic that we have read. It is speaking about a time in the future when you will see there in verse 1 where it is in the future tense. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's not opened for them. Open to them is the term. It has already been opened historically, but it will be opened particularly to them as a nation on a particular time. Now, that is not our theme for this morning, but it is the context in which the words that we want to look at this morning are found. And those verses, because sometimes they are words there from verse 2 onwards, particularly down to verse 6, what are they referring to about the prophesying and being the person who attempts this being slain? Remember that those words are spoken in the context of Christ having returned. And if Christ is returned, there's no need for anyone then to prophesy. Christ is there. He's visible. He's in all his glory. He is among them. And it brings us down to verse 6, where there is the question asked, what are the wounds that you have? As they look upon the Saviour on that day. Again, the scripture tells us elsewhere that they will do that. That they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And as they look upon him whom they will pierce, they will ask the question you have there in verse 6. What are these wounds in thine hands? They will see the wounds in the Saviour's hands. He bears those wounds even to this moment in his glorified body in heaven. He bears in his body those wounds that he suffered when he was nailed to the cross. And when he comes again, those wounds are going to be visible. They're going to be evident in his hands. And as people see them, his ancient people who despised him and rejected him when he was here the first time. But as a nation, they will turn to Christ. And they will ask him, what are these wounds? And an explanation is given there as to how he obtained these wounds at the end of verse 6. Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, as John's Gospel tells us. And there is an explanation how he physically got those wounds, in that they rejected him and that they called for him to be crucified, arrested him, took him to Pilate and would have Pilate to condemn him to death. That's how he got them in the physical context. But then that brings us to verse 7, which is what we want to consider, because there is a greater explanation for the wounds of Christ. And that's what I want us to think upon this morning for a little time. This explanation by God himself as to how he obtained those wounds. And as we look upon the Saviour today by the eye of faith, as we come to this communion time in a little moment, and as we take the bread and as we observe this remembrance feast, as we think about the wounds of the Saviour, the broken body and what that broken bread represents, is it not important not just to think about the physical circumstances that brought about the Saviour being put to death, but here you have the explanation of the Lord of hosts. And you'll see that statement, that phrase there in the middle of the verse, saith the Lord of hosts. Here's God Almighty in the Trinity of his being giving to us an explanation as to why his Son has the wounds that he has. And why oftentimes the world just looks upon those physical circumstances that brought about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There's maybe even those who deny the blood atonement of Christ and profess that they're followers of Christ and have the degree of religion and follow Christianity, and they don't want to think about the blood shedding of Christ and the purpose of his Father in this. God in heaven would not have you and I to pass that by. There is more to why Christ has his wounds and just those physical circumstances that brought it about. When you think of how he was treated in the house of his friends, how he was treated among the Jews, and what they did to him. And we can go through that and rehearse it all, and we have the details of it in the Gospels as to how that all played out and how the Saviour ended up being put to death. But the God in heaven wants you and I to think of something more than that. Something beyond that. Yeah, we're not to forget that. That's important in how that came about, but there's more to consider than that. And that's what we have here in verse 7. There's an explanation given by God as to why he has the wounds that he has. And that's what I want us to dwell upon for a little while this morning. And we will see that it is in the context of a most lonely path that the Saviour had to walk. And I say that because we're not going to turn it up, but I'll draw your attention to these words. In fact, if you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll find this text of Scripture next to it. Matthew 26, verse 31 tells us that this Scripture was fulfilled at that particular time. Certainly the latter part of this Scripture, the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. The fulfillment of that portion of Scripture took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, when there was a scattering of the followers of Jesus Christ on that night. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 56, it says there that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. There was an explanation given there as to why the disciples fled and forsook the Saviour, and it's coming back to Zechariah 13 and verse 7. It was the fulfillment of the Scriptures. So that makes us then to think about the loneliness of this path as well that the Saviour faced. He was on his own, and the Scripture emphasizes that in a number of places, even in prophetically, before the Lord ever came. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 63 and those wonderful words, that again you have to think about the past and the future, because some of it is in the past and some of it is in the future. Isaiah 63 verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. Past tense. I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people there was none with me. And then it goes to the future. I will tread them in mine anger. Future tense. And that's referring to the Saviour coming in power and glory, coming as the judge of the world. And he will indeed tread down his enemies. But there you have that historical aspect. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. So there is an emphasis here and there in the Scriptures about the Saviour being on his own, because many an individual breathes their last in this world in the company of their family and friends. And that's looked upon as being an important thing, that somebody would be there. Family member, friend, whatever. But somebody would be there when an individual is breathing their last in this world. It's looked upon as being good for their comfort and so on. But nobody was with the Saviour. He was forsaken. Forsaken not only by his earthly friends, forsaken by his Father too. As we were singing in that opening psalm this morning, why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So at that moment of death, when the Saviour came to give up the ghost, he did not have an earthly friend who was anywhere near, and even his Father had forsaken him and turned away from him. How lonely was Christ's experience? And that's the backdrop here to these words that I want us to think about today. We're going to concentrate particularly on the former part of the verse. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd. We'll go as far as that in thinking here. First of all, I want you to consider about the summons of divine vengeance. The summons of divine vengeance. Awake, O sword. Awake, O sword. This is the summons of the vengeance of a mighty God against sin that was to arise and was to come against the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that term, the sword in Scripture, is a symbol of judicial power. The taking away of life of the wrongdoer is the highest function of civil government. And they are commanded to do so. Capital punishment is commanded in Scripture. There are three occasions in Scripture when it is lawful to take away life. And one of them is capital punishment. And if you turn over to Romans chapter 13, you will find those instructions that are given to the civil power in any land. The very concept of government is ordained of God. It tells us in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So the whole concept of government and all the different stratas of government, from civil government right down to authority in any way, parental authority, if you come down to that, and church authority, it is ordained of God. God has ordained the whole concept of government. And then he goes on to emphasize some of these things. Verse 2 speaks about those who would resist this. Verse 3 says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. And here's the verse I want you to notice, verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So when we think about this sword that is called to awake in Zechariah 13 and verse 7, we need to think about it in this context as to how this term is used in the Scriptures. And there is a thought here of judicial power, judicial authority. We're going to think in Zechariah 13 and 7 of the ultimate judicial power, which is the justice of God at work. But there is justice that is to work in the world, in civil authority. The civil government is to exercise a judicial power. There's to be justice in the earth. There's to be justice in society. And there is no justice when the murderer is allowed to go scot-free and is not called to account. There's no justice when that is happening. In fact, the Lord says a land is stained with the blood of the murdered when justice is not carried out and the perpetrator apprehended and dealt with in the fashion that he has instructed that they should. But there is mention here of the sword, and he's referring to the civil power. They carry not the sword in vain, because he's a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So in the civil sense, where there is the taking away of life, the civil power is to execute the individual who is murdered and taken away life. In that context, then, we are to think about this statement that you have in Zechariah 13 and verse 7. There is a thought here of judicial authority, but not just some civil power. We're thinking here about the God of heaven himself. It's God's justice here. And it's God's justice against sin that is in view. And that the seriousness of sin has been emphasized to us since the very beginning of time. Because again, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, you will read about the sword there also that was put into the hand of those who were going to guard the way of the tree of life, the cherubims. And at the very last verse of Genesis chapter 3, it says, he, the Lord, drove out the man out of the Garden of Eden, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And it was a very visible representation of the justice of God. The justice of God will not permit man to draw near to God. He could not come, our first parents could not come to the tree of life because they had sinned. And there was going to be a barrier. There was going to be the cherubim. And the cherubim are going to have this flaming sword in their hand. And they're going to keep the way to the tree of life. No one is going to be able to approach onto the tree of life. And these are all reminders of the justice of God. But there is a day here mentioned where the justice of God is going to awake. It seems as if the justice of God has been sheathed. The sword is sheathed. Because it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow." There's a thought here about the sword being drawn out of the sheath, that for a long time it has been sheathed. And so it is in how the Lord deals with this world. He didn't slay all of humanity with the sword of divine justice the moment that humanity sinned. He could have, but he didn't. He could have dealt with humanity as he dealt with the angels that sinned. And how the Lord dealt with the angels that sinned is always a permanent reminder, Christian, that the Lord did not have to save anybody. We are never to think that somehow the Lord was obliged to save somebody. The Lord was not obliged to save anybody. He could have dealt with humanity as he dealt with the angels that sinned, and not one of them will be saved. And he never provided salvation for any of the angels that sinned. And he could have done the same with humanity if he had chosen. He could have chosen to redeem angels and not humanity. And why not, when they were a superior creature than humanity? The angels are higher creatures. And yet the Lord passed over the higher creatures and he purposed to save the lower creatures, you and I, humanity. That point is just amazing, that the Lord would do that, but he did. He is not obliged to save anyone. But he did not draw the sword immediately and slay humanity with divine vengeance. But there comes a day when that sword was going to awake, and the sword was going to be drawn out of the sheath, and it was going to be plunged into a particular individual, as it is highlighted here in these verses. There's going to be a day when that sword of divine justice is going to be summoned. And when it is summoned, if we come there to that last little clause or phrase that I said we'd consider, smite the shepherd. Here's what the sword is going to do. Smite the shepherd. This is what it ought to do to every sinner. It ought to smite every sinner, you and I, and everyone else in the world ought to be smitten with the sword of divine justice and cut down by it. But no. It tells us here there's going to come a day when the sword of justice is going to awake, all right. But it's going to awake against one individual. It's going to smite one individual. But smite it must. And that's the point I want to draw to your attention at this moment. Smite it must. Justice must smite. The sword has to awake at some time. Either it's going to awake against the sinner and take them down to a lost hell for those who will not come to Jesus Christ, or it's going to smite the shepherd. But smite it must. The sword must awake at some stage, and it must smite at some stage. And though it may be sheathed for a period of time, there comes a time when it has to awake. And for the child of God, we can look back to Calvary and what we are remembering this morning, and we can say, for me, the sword was unsheathed that day, and the shepherd was smitten. For the unconverted, that sword's going to be unsheathed, and it's going to smite them on the day of judgment. But smite it will. Justice must be satisfied. God is a God of justice, inflexible justice. People rail at the thought of that today. They don't want a God who's just. But the ironic thing that you find with people is they don't want to live in a society where certain injustices are tolerated. Maybe there is some murder that stirs people's heart and soul, and they're unhappy about the circumstances of it, and there's vigils that are held and protests maybe that are engaged in, and they're calling on the forces of law and order to do everything in their power to apprehend the culprit and bring him to trial or her to trial, and the justice is followed through. They're happy for justice in those circumstances. Or if they were at the receiving end of a crime, they're happy for justice to pursue. But no, not God. Don't want God to follow through with justice. There's a contradiction in that. There's a contradiction in that, men and women. It is the mark of a civilized society that there is justice, and that justice is impartial. We often see the symbol of justice as a woman with her eyes blindfold. And it's to represent the fact that justice is not to take account of who the person is. Doesn't matter who you are, what level of society you're from, justice is to be impartial. Well, the whole concept of justice comes from God. God has justice, and his justice will be carried through, and his sword will smite. His sword will smite. So there is a summons of divine vengeance. I want you, secondly, to consider the object of divine vengeance. Because there's some descriptions here that are given to this individual who is going to be smitten. The term shepherd appears twice, and then there's also the first reference as my shepherd, and then there's that little phrase, the man that is my fellow. The man that is my fellow. So there's a number of descriptions here that are given that sets out who is this individual that is in mind here. Who is going to be smitten with this divine vengeance? When this sword is unsheathed and it comes against an individual, well, who is this individual? Well, it's clearly singled out who it is. In fact, it brings it down to only one person. There's first of all there, the man that is my fellow. Let's start with that. The man that is my fellow, because that's a description of the God-man. A God-man. The man? Well, there's the humanity. The man that is my fellow, who's the speaker? Well, we're told who the speaker is. In fact, that who it is that's speaking is brought in at this very point, at this particular statement. It is the Lord of hosts who says this. So the individual who is going to be smitten is a man, but he's also the equal of God. My fellow. That word appears about a dozen times in the Old Testament. The most often it appears in the book of Leviticus, and it is translated as the word neighbour. The word neighbour. It comes from a root that has the idea of association. Somebody that you associate with. And you can see how that would be translated as neighbour. The man whom God associates with. Look at it in that sense. Who is this individual? The man whom God associates with. And who is that? That's his own dear son. And you can start a line of thought, and we don't have the time to do this now, but I certainly would encourage you in your own thoughts. You just start thinking and develop that, how the Lord associates with the man Christ Jesus. I'll give you a few starters at least. There's the time when the voice came from heaven about a man. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And you can think about other times in the Word of God where God identifies with his Son as a man, with the man Christ Jesus, his associate, his neighbour, one who's near unto him. So we can't get away from who this individual is, who's going to be smitten, who's going to be the saviour of sinners, who's going to take their place. Either they are going to be smitten by inflexible divine justice, or someone else is going to be smitten by inflexible divine justice. Who's that individual going to be? A man my equal, God says. Has to be a man my equal. Man my fellow, my associate. So there is a very clear identification here as to who this is. He's a God-man. So there's his person that is highlighted. And then you think about that term shepherd. The shepherd is, and then my shepherd, both of those are mentioned here. He's going to be the shepherd. Here's his work. He's going to be a shepherd. And when you use the term shepherd about somebody, you're going to automatically think about their calling, their work. You're not thinking so much about their person, their character. No, that's not what the word shepherd suggests. A shepherd suggests a calling, an occupation. So you're going to think about somebody's work. Well, here's the Lord. He is identified. If we go back to where we started, how did this individual get these wounds in the house of his friends? Oh, there's physical circumstances that explain it. But then God says, I want to tell you how this individual got these wounds in the house of his friend. I have smitten my fellow. I have smitten him with the sword of divine justice. And here's his calling. Here's his occupation. A few things you can think about with regards to the shepherd. One, he loves the sheep. It's not emphasized about the Savior, the great love that he has for lost souls. Not only did God love the world that he gave his Son, but the Bible tells us Christ loved the church, gave himself for the church. There is the love of the Father for the world and providing a Savior. Then there's a love of the Savior for us, those whom he saves, those whom he died for. It was love that took him to the cross. And love that kept him there too. In those hours on the cross, it was love
for our soul. He's no hireling shepherd. That's the point. He's no hireling shepherd. The hireling fleeth, we're told in John 10. He cares not for the sheep. He flees. Our Saviour didn't flee. He didn't flinch. He knew the way he was going to go. He knew how it was going to work out. And he never flinched. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was never deflected. He was never turned aside. I recoil at the idea, as some people suggest, that Christ was a reluctant Saviour in the garden when he uttered those words about taking the cup away from him. I don't understand how you could entertain for a moment the idea that Jesus Christ was reluctant to die for his people. I take it that he would have died in the garden. He loved my soul and your soul so much that if the Father, the cup was being presented to him, and he said, "My soul has been is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." The cup was being presented to him in the garden, and the Saviour would have drunk it. He loved your soul and my soul so much. He would have drunk it there. But it wasn't his Father's will. His Father's will was that he would be lifted up upon a cross and suspended between heaven and earth. That's why he would die, to fulfill Scripture. And he said, "Father, take it away, because I'll drink it here now. I love this people so much. I'm their shepherd." So he loves the sheep. He died for the sheep. He seeks after the sheep. He said that, "I've come, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." He provides for the sheep. If you quickly turn back there to Isaiah 40 and verse 11 of that portion that says, Isaiah 40 verse 11, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." He's a true shepherd. God calls him my shepherd. My shepherd. Oh, he's the shepherd, but he's my shepherd because he's the one sent of his Father. And again, how often did the Saviour not emphasize that point? He had come into the world to do his Father's will. He delighted to do his Father's will. John 5:17, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work." My Father worketh hitherto. The Father is out working redemption. And I work as well. I work alongside him. I work as his fellow. I work as his associate. "My Father worketh hitherto," John 5:17. "My Father worketh hitherto and I work." I have the same purpose. I have the same desire. I'm working alongside my Father. He's the Father's shepherd. So you have the object here of divine wrath. And can we ever imagine what that meant for the Father to smite his Son? Can we ever imagine that, Christian? Would you smite your offspring for another? Would you slay your offspring for a rebel? Somebody who despises you and your family? No, just stop for a moment and think about those circumstances. Would you give your nearest and dearest to die for somebody who hated you? Would there be any inclination in any of our hearts to do that? And to do it joyfully and willingly? And yet that's what God did with his dear Son. He gave him to come into this world to be smitten by God's divine justice for rebels, for those who hated him, for those who despised him, for those who wanted nothing to do with him at all. Is that not amazing? That's beyond our understanding. What else can we do but to stand and observe this and to say with the hymn writer, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean." How can God do this for a rebel? Smite his own Son, and yet he did. And you just think of those words, smite. You know, even the terminology that is used here and the sword that is pictured here, this is not some easy death. But is in view. And the Saviour's was no easy death. There was great, great sorrow. Yeah, you have the object. Let's think about the sword of justice in the hand of the Father. The sword of divine justice in the hand of the Father here. This was planned in eternity past. That's very quickly, our time is well gone. This was planned in eternity past. This was no plan that just came in and was executed in a very short space of time. This was designed from before the foundations of the world. The Lord thought about this a long time, that he would smite his son for you and me. So it was planned from eternity past. There was a body specially prepared for this to happen. The sword's going to have to smite a man, because it was sinners, it was humanity that were sinners and needed to be saved. So a body was prepared for him, as tells you that in Hebrews chapter 10, that a body was prepared for Christ. And then I finish off with these words. It pleased the Father to do so. You think of Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Not only did it happen, but it pleased the Father to do so. I'm sure there's times, I'm sure there's been abuse of the civil power and the civil sword, but you know the old practice, even in our own land, when somebody was being sentenced to capital punishment, that the judge would put on the black cloth, indicate that this is a most sorrowful experience and not something that he delights in doing at all. And the very fact that he would put on that cloth on his head to indicate something of the dreadfulness of what he was about to do and pass sentence on a person. I'm sure there's judges that took pleasure maybe in putting somebody to death, but anybody with a degree of humanity and compassion would know that it is a most somber thing. And yet the scripture tells us it pleased the Father. There wasn't a reluctant Savior and there wasn't a reluctant Father. The Savior wasn't reluctant to die for us and to suffer for us. The Father wasn't reluctant to smite him. It pleased him to do so. There is a depth to those words I cannot ever bring out as a preacher. I just trust today the Lord will take his word and apply it to your heart and cause us to delight in Christ and to praise the Father, that he would call for his divine justice to wake against his own son, his sinless son. He planned it. He prepared the body for him. It pleased him to do it. And then the day came when he took that sword and he plunged it into his own son. And it was so dreadful that he shrouded it in darkness at the cross. Those 3 hours of darkness. When the Father was going to do this, he shrouded the cross in darkness. He would not let others see it. But he did it. That you and I might be saved today.